Good afternoon, Grace Radio listeners. Welcome once again to the Sounds of Sovereign Grace. I'm John Cardwell, pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Anniston. And it is my privilege and pleasure to join you today looking at the scriptures. And we're looking at Acts chapter 8 as we move along in our weekly study through the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, you may want to open up to the New Testament, the fifth book of the New Testament, and open to Acts chapter 8. And we'll start after a word of prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to look into your word together. We ask you, Father, that you will bring us illumination of your word through your spirit, and that, Lord, that we will see your word to glorify you, that you would give us understanding, Father, in your word. We pray also, Lord, that it'll draw us nearer unto thee, and that the name of Christ will be exalted. We pray, Lord, that these gospel truths that we see in the book of Acts will also find a place of application in our lives, that we might walk pleasing before you and be a witness unto you. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. Now, we did actually last time, as we looked at the death of Stephen, the first martyr of this of the primitive church, we actually went into verses 1 through 4. In fact, the last two times we looked at verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 8. But we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. And go till verse 17, but we'll just pick it up with just a little bit of reading first, and we hope to, with the time that we have, get to verse 17. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." That would be the death of Stephen, because in Acts chapter 7, it said that as the rulers of the Sanhedrin picked up stones to stone Stephen to death. It says this here in verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him." They drove Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So here, Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and presumably the writer also of the Acts of the Apostles, we have him mentioning Saul of Tarsus, and Saul was consenting unto his death, verse 1 of chapter 8. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Well, the first thing that we encounter here is that as the death of the first martyr, it's come to mean that a martyr now is someone who dies for that which they believe. But martyr in the Bible, in the New Testament, simply means witness. And here Stephen is a witness bringing testimony of Jesus Christ. And it has come to that point in the providence of God through the growth of the church. As it grew in grace and was strengthened in faith, they came to a point where the men of this church, of this primitive church, including the deacons, Stephen being one of them, full of faith, their faith came to a point to where the providential hand of God that placed the hedge of protection upon them for many episodes, up until as he was releasing his protection, so to speak, a little by little, so that they might grow in grace, and a little bit of opposition was strengthening their character and providing for them tests that they might grow in grace and be strengthened in faith. And so here we see that through the death of Stephen, more persecution came, and then that there was a scattering, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. There was a scattering of many of the believers. And the it says, except the apostles, which means that the apostles primarily, more than likely speaking of the 12, not every apostle, that was being raised up, that as the 12 stayed in the city, in Jerusalem, as that was still their base of operations, their home base, we see that now the missionary movement, the theme, or the key verse, excuse me, of the Acts of the Apostles, of this very book, is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Jesus speaking just before he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, he says, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So it begins as there were witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now it will spread into Judea, and the first place that we see is Samaria. It's being brought into Samaria, and predominantly the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Philip went down, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preaching Christ, or preaching the word, but preaching is predominant. Preaching the word. Jesus, it says of Jesus in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." And that certainly speaks of Jesus Christ. So when it speaks of the Word is not divorced from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Neither is the person and work of Jesus Christ divorced from the Word. The written Word is that special revelation that is given us that we might know. It's the Bible that we might know the way of salvation. But the key phrase, preaching Christ or preaching the Word, preaching, is mentioned in verse 4 of preaching the Word, verse 5, and preaching Christ. Again, in verse 12, they were preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, verse 35, verse 40 in this chapter, preaching Christ, very key to seeing the gospel go forth. Now, the persecution promulgated the advancement of the gospel. Because of the persecution that was in Jerusalem, many men went forth and fleeing the persecution from Jerusalem in order that they might bring the gospel, bring forth the gospel unto those that have not heard it. And so the persecution is a part of that which was designed in God's providence, but it's a specific promise in the Bible for Christians, because we are, though we are still in the world, we are not of the world, and there is opposition from the world. There's opposition from satanic forces as the gospel goes forth. It says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we are promised specifically that the godly, those who are in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so we see this in verses 1 through 4. And it was used to bring the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And it was also the persecution brought forth the power of God unto salvation, testified and verified by the miracles and signs and wonders that were done at the hands of Philip, that would give him either the springboard in order to preach Christ, or the same miracles of Christ and the same words of Christ that would establish that this is very Christ's very word, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 and 7 says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, and were healed." And so these things were happening as he's preaching the gospel. Just the word of God being preached, I can imagine just my mind's eye going, you know, my mind's spiritual eye going back to that day. And as Philip's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the boldness of the Spirit ministering in that place and doing a work effectually in the lives of people, those that were possessed of unclean spirits, crying out and coming out of people just from the preaching of the gospel. And then the other things, the healing of the preaching of the gospel is going forth. But it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always remember that we, getting off on a tangent with many of these miracles, takes away, it diminishes the power of the word of dead souls being raised unto newness of life. That's the great miracle. That though the dead may be raised physically, that was done here in the book of Acts, and it was also done by Jesus. Remember, every single person that was raised from the dead in those days died again. It is the resurrection of the soul, the bringing unto newness of life. That's the miracle. Because if Christ has raised the soul unto everlasting life, then though he die, he shall live, Jesus said in John chapter 11. So you have the proclamation of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, with those signs and wonders following, and then pleasure forevermore at his right hand. Verse 8, it says, "And there was great joy in that city." What an incredible sight that must have been, to see those faces and to hear those voices of those that clamored with such great joy at the sound of the gospel in their ears. It says that in Psalm 16 and verse 11, that thou hast shown me the ways of life. There are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. And so we see this joy that comes forth in the preaching of the gospel. Now in verses 9 through 13, one of the things that we'll see is that the proclamation of the gospel will expose a false gospel. And this is that which the Samaritans had in verses 9 through 13. And let's read that. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one," verse 10, "to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip in wonder, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, I said that this was that the gospel, the preaching of the truth of the gospel, reveals and exposes that which is a false gospel. That which is contained in the Word of God, that which we have, and we have the blessed privilege of having the 66 books that are known as the Bible. In Philip's day, he had the Old Testament, and he preached Christ from the Old Testament. And we'll see that a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, from the scroll of Isaiah with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. Now, here, it would seem that Simon became a believer. Well, was his belief unto salvation, or was his belief merely that kind of assent that equates to the belief of devils. Remember that James said in the book of James of the New Testament, he says, "Thou believest one that God is one? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble." Why do they believe and tremble? Because they've seen the Almighty Creator. They've seen Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate God. They know who He is. When Jesus, in His incarnation, when God became a man and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was walking the shores of Galilee, and a demon-possessed men, spirits from those demons calling out, "Who art? We know who thou art, Jesus, thou son of David. Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew who He was. They believed, but they did not believe unto saving faith. They did not have a trust in God, else they wouldn't have been demons. They followed Satan in his rebellion, and have been now are part of these rebellious angels that follow after Satan in his deception and in his dissimulation. But here, Simon, it says that he believes. Now, I'm going to turn to John chapter 8. There's another episode of Jesus speaking. And particularly in verses 30 to 33, Jesus offers a rebuke of those that believe. And if you wanted to turn there, by all means, go ahead and turn there. But this gives us insights into this. And we're spending only a light moment on these verses 9 through 13. With Simon saying that as he's following Philip around, that he believed and he was baptized. We will see a little bit later. In fact, it'll be next time we'll look at it from the arrival of the arrival of Peter and John from Jerusalem, and how they expose him even further as one of a false conversion. But John chapter 8 and verse 30, Jesus was speaking. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 28. They were disputing with him because they figured that Jesus said he was going to go away, and they thought, well, maybe he's going to kill himself. And then he speaks of, as he speaks to them, he says this in verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Verse 29, and he said, Jesus said, continued in verse 29, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Verse 30, "And he spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed on him." Now mark that. Many believed on him. This is John chapter 8, verse 30. "As he spake these words, many believed on him." Verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, if I stopped right there, it would seem like that Jesus is commending these that believed. But you'll find that it's actually a rebuke. What Jesus is doing, if you continue in my word, he's not saying, so if you continue in my word, keep on going. He's not encouraging them or commending them. He's actually rebuking them. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Because verse 33 says, "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, You shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 34, "whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever." And he goes on, but I just wanted to point out there that a close examination of the text, and this is why it's important that we know the Word of God, we study the whole counsel of God, and we don't read it lightly. We read it prayerfully and understanding that Jesus here rebuked them because they answered back with a, hey, we're not in bondage to anyone. Bringing proof and witness against them that they weren't believers on Christ except to believe that, well, he is someone, he is a prophet, he may even be the Son of God, but their trust was not in him. It was not unto salvation. Yeah, we believe, and we see that all over the place today. People that bring a confession of faith that say, well, I'm saved. I did that up in Alaska. I was knocking on the doors, and I'd visit with somebody, and I'd say, hey, how you doing? Oh, hey, well, I'm glad you came over here, Pastor. You know, I'm a Christian. I said, really? I never see you in church, and we're the only church in town. They said, well, I am a Christian. Well, I said, well, what makes you a Christian? Well, I'm not such a bad person, is what they would say. Or, yeah, I'm not that bad. Or, oh, I'm pretty good. And then this was my favorite. Well, I said that prayer one time in Bible camp. They were trusting in their works. I was not too bad, or I was pretty good. Or they were trusting in what they said. Well, I said that prayer. They're trusting in the prayer, but they were not trusting on Jesus Christ. And therein is the difference. That's the difference in salvation. And Simon certainly believed what Philip was saying. I mean, here's all these miracles that are attesting to these things, yet he has nothing of the saving grace of God, nothing of a salvific work within his soul as he is going on. So there is that rebuke, and we'll look at that next time a little bit more plainly as we see James, Peter and John. Why do I keep on saying James? But Peter and John when they come. But let's read verses 14 to 17. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, reading that there, I wanted to bring about this point, that the proclamation of the gospel will have its fruit inspected by the work of the elders of the church. That's a principle we can take away, a principle of truth we can take away from verses 14 to 17, because Simon is one whose fruit certainly needs to be inspected. But in that which is going on for that time, for that day, and taking a historical perspective in our look at the verses 14 to 17 with them coming down, going out to the Samaritans, those that were considered despised by many of the ultra-religious in Jerusalem, those that were considered half-breeds, and those that were considered almost, you know, as good as being a Gentile in many minds of among the Jews, that by having Peter and John as apostles of the 12 coming from Jerusalem, going down to Samaria and laying hands on them, that they receive the Holy Ghost, that there is a tie-in there in this event, same as that which was in Acts 2. We'll see that again as the gospel goes forth among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, but we're not going to see it any longer after that the gospel has gone forth unto every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. That is this establishing of that work. This is what the apostles were doing in establishing the work in that which is a fulfillment of our key verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, remember Jesus said as he ascended, just prior to ascending into heaven, but ye shall receive power after that, that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. As that is being fulfilled, and the next step is to go, and they are ministering unto those that they consider are really not Jews completely, half-breeds, and outcasts. But as the gospel has come to them by the Holy Spirit, not being denied of God, being poured out upon them, this report may go back to Jerusalem with all joy and with all reverence, knowing that we cannot dismiss the salvation that came to these folks, because as they believed, they were baptized with a commitment of this. They believed that they had a change of life, and that we are born now in newness of life. And just as we were born in the flesh and came into this world, we were born from above now, and identifying with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they're baptized. But at this instance, the Holy Ghost has not yet fallen upon them. And when he falls upon them through the laying on of hands by Peter and John, that establishes, yes, this is certainly truly a work of God in bringing the gospel to the Samaritans. But likewise, we have the same thing, that we should proclaim the gospel and proclaim it boldly. We should be baptizing those that make the confession of faith. They're believers, and we take it at face value, but as the Great Commission was given in Matthew 28, that it says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them whatsoever things I command you. It says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have that, what's called the Great Commission. Well, sometimes people tend to just get on to the making disciples or preaching the gospel and evangelizing, and then folks are lost. We need to persevere and make sure that the church leadership is bringing forth the teaching of the Word of God, the full counsel of the teaching of the Word of God, that we can see that there is certainly this work of the Spirit that has truly been done in their lives. Like I said, after Acts chapter 10, this sign of the Holy Spirit now going out to all these groups, it's no longer needed, because it says in Romans chapter 8, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit, if you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. And the Spirit testifies of this blessed gospel we've been talking about, the truth of Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified, buried 3 days, and resurrected, ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning until he comes again. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, that's the gospel. And that is going forth unto the Samaritans. Next time we'll take a look, and we'll look a little bit more at false conversions. We're coming to a point where this is identified. It's actually identified here so that we can be knowledgeable of being aware. Not painting people as those that are saved and those that aren't, but using discernment unto God's glory and seeing Christ through the Scriptures, and being discerning witnesses for their benefit. Someone may have just got caught up in emotionalism, but we want to make sure that the word that is going forth is a word that is secured by the power of God through His Holy, by the power of God through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, and not off of any emotionalism or intellectualism or any other ism, because it needs to be for their sake and ours. It needs to be the blessed gospel truth from the Word and by the Spirit. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. As we've run out of time, we ask you, Lord, to be glorified in your Word and bring souls to yourself for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.